We continue the sermon series, Earth, Wind, and Fire, where we're looking at the first eight chapters of the book of Acts, the start of the church. And we just sang, again, one of my favorite hymns, I'll Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, and power. And as I was trying to write this sermon this week, that I almost had the worship team and the worship grade change the hymn, because that word power just really, really threw me for some reason. As being a lead pastor of a church, do I have power and authority? Sure. In a position of leadership, we do. Do I have that as maybe a husband and a father? Sure, that in these positions that the Lord has put me in, there is power and authority. You, in your jobs or your families, you may have that, right? Especially if maybe you're an owner of a company or you've climbed that corporate ladder. This understanding of power is a great thing. But it can also be devastating that when we think power and authority is assumed in of ourselves in a non-believer way, I'm just going to call it the way I see it. It gets tainted, it gets dark, it gets perverted, it gets kind of D all of the above when it's done through kind of sinful man. We just prayed that the Lord be the lead of our households, the lead of our lives, all of those things. And in order to pray that prayer, in order to mean that, that means we have to check our power, our authority at the door. And for a lot of us, that's hard. But we sang, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. What that means is they fall reverent on their face. Let me just ask, if you are the breadwinner of your house, okay, whether that's male or female in your house, that's not the conversation. When you come home, do people in your household just fall prostrate at home, right? When you show up, when you get home from work, right, who am I going to pick on? Bunch of you are going like this, right, and that's totally fine. So Randy, right, brand new member of the church as of last week, right? When you come home, does Brenda just fall prostrate before you? That's the wrong answer. That's now on the internet. Okay. He shook his head yes, but it's opposite day. That meant no. Okay. That we don't do that, because that would be super weird. That would be an elder call for sure if that was the case. Now, the same holds true in church, right? When we are in our governance, when I show up to an elders meeting, do the elders do that when I walk into the room? No, that took way too long, way too long. 7 years in, that has not happened once, right? Or if I show up to a room of elders, do I have to fall? Good, I'm glad you said no. No, that we, because that is designed and destined and belongs to one person, and that is the creator of the world, the savior of our soul. That is Jesus the Christ, and that is the church, the center of the church. And then it got me thinking how, I want to say easy, and I know that's not the case, how easy it would have been to be the church in this time. And I know that that's culturally wasn't, because you had the Romans, right? You had the Pharisees, the Sadducees. We learned that they wanted to try to, you know, the religious elite wanted to kind of hide the story of Jesus' resurrection and now his ascension, because they were scared that the power was going to be taken from them. Because how can any earthly power beat the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Savior of the world? It can't. But they were so scared. They were so paranoid that the church of this guy Jesus was going to spread and it was going to take all of their power. All of their power. But think about how easy it would have been to believe back then. And that's where I landed. It was actually, I think, easier to believe, because if I'm friends or mere acquaintances with, let's say, Doubting Thomas, now I doubt that that's probably, that people didn't call him that, there was probably just Thomas, but understand that if I knew Thomas and Thomas and I were friends, and he sat down and was like, Jim, I saw him with my own eyes. I saw his body dead on the cross. I saw them put his body in the tomb. I saw him alive. I put my hands in the holes. In his side, his wrists, his ankles, all of the things. Is there any other response but belief? Because it's so mind-boggling, even in the first century. And remember, many people had claimed to be Messiah up to that point, lowercase m. That's a whole nother history sermon. But many people did. But Jesus doubled down on it, went to the cross for it, rose again for it, and started this movement. Now, it wasn't called Christianity then. That was a few hundred years later. It was called the People of the Way. I wonder where they got that from. How about John? I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus says. But at Pentecost, the Spirit fell. People were amazed and confused. Some mocked, some were curious. Peter stood up and preached. Right? He wasn't a preacher up to that point. He had foot and mouth disease up to that point. All he did was kind of wreck himself in front of Jesus. He denies Jesus, all of those things. They knew that. But all he did was preach Christ, crucified, risen, and reigning. And friend, that's the heartbeat of the church in its beginning, in its infancy, the power of Jesus' name. So what does that look like? We're going to be in Acts chapter 2, starting with verse 22 this morning. So if you have the Bible app or you brought a Bible, feel free to get it out. It will be on the screen. Again, we use the ESV, English Standard Version here. Whatever version you have is fine, though it may read a little different. We're going to go a little verse by verse and then a couple chunks here and there. But we're going to first look at Jesus' ministry affirmed. Okay? That's a weird way to say that, but verse 22 is going to help us out. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know." That was the beginning of his sermon. That was the beginning of a message. It wasn't smoke machines. It wasn't laser light shows. It wasn't a building campaign. It wasn't anything like that. It was simply Jesus of Nazareth, you all know about him, because they all did. Died, resurrected. That was what he started with. Peter begins with common ground. Everybody there would have known this. Jesus was known among them. His miracles, his wonders were public, undeniable signs and wonders that not only does God exist, but God existed through this person of Jesus Christ. What does this emphasize as the start of the church? That the gospel is rooted in history. It's not myth. It's not fable, as the world would like you to believe. Or they'd like to just put all of the religion in this kind of, cosmic soup that you could just kind of pick what you want, like you go to the store and pick out what you want. But the gospel is rooted in history. As you yourselves know, he says, the crowd couldn't deny what they had seen. Again, this is the first layer of people. These are the first church members, are people that walked with Jesus or walked really close to kind of firsthand accounts. There was trust. What would it look like if the church really trusted each other? What would it look like if churches trusted other churches? Back in the day, it happened a lot more than it does now. That's a whole nother rhyme for another time. But to start the movement of the church, Jesus' ministry is not only affirmed, but the plan is laid out in verse 23, God's sovereign plan and our human responsibility. I love this. Jesus' ministry affirmed. Now there's going to be this give and take. We need to recognize and we need to do something about it. Verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. He's working through the historical account of what had just happened a couple months earlier. Okay? 40 days was the ascension after the resurrection. This is a little bit of time after that. Peter holds two truths together, that Jesus was delivered up according to a plan. Not man's, not Rome's, not Sadducees, not Pharisees, not Zebulites or Amalekites or Babylonians or any of the ites. It was God's sovereign plan. But the people were the ones responsible for crucifying him. I paused here this week and just thought to myself, what would it have looked like if Jesus decided, no, we don't need to do this? Maybe the midst of the trial, the mockery, maybe even the flogging. What if you were to just pause and be like, no, I'm out. This is too much. we wouldn't have this. That Jesus' sacrifice, fully God, fully man, perfect sacrifice for your sin, my sin, the sins we just prayed for in our congregational prayer, the sins we're going to pray for next week in our congregational prayer. He died for those sins so we can do something about it. The cross is not a tragic accident, but part of God's redemptive design for you and for me, because we needed it. Your sin on the cross, or your death on the cross, my death on the cross, would accomplish nothing. But it was part of God's redemptive plan. And yet, those who rejected him are accountable. I find that fascinating, that Paul needed to remind the people, we had a hand in this. We're not sinless. I think part of that is to undergird and underline that Jesus is the only one sinless. And the wages of sin are death. But yet, death could not hold him, we're going to hear in verse 24. We sing about it. We love it. That death could not hold Jesus. And that's the key point. Jesus does, and we hear this in Paul later in the epistles. If he doesn't rise from the dead, right, our faith means nothing. Your faith is a joke. My faith is a joke. We shouldn't even be here then. But he does in verse 24. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. That is the ultimate resurrectional flex I have ever heard, okay? That death could not hold him. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? They don't have one. It fell. It lost. Jesus won. Death could not hold him. This language is vivid. It is impossible for death to keep its grip on Jesus. And though, one thing we all have in common, we've all been born, and unless Jesus comes back before our last breath, we will all die. But death cannot hold us because we are bought by the blood of Jesus. Those of us in Christ, we have a second act, right? Though our physical bodies in the earth today will be gone, we will be with him in glory. That's why he's using such vivid language. And think about it. The resurrection was only a couple months old. I think about Easter, and I remember my very first Easter here. Preaching an Easter, I've never preached an Easter sermon before. I was always the associate or one of the other teaching pastors, and the senior guy always got Easter. And I had encouragement from pastors that knew that this was my first one, and some were hilarious and some not appropriate to say from the stage. But understand that I was just so excited to preach my first Easter. And then I got excited for preaching my second Easter. And I've done seven of those. And those are exciting, and we need to be excited. But being in the church now 20 years, sometimes Easter can just feel like a regular Sunday. And I hate myself for having that mentality at times. Or like, oh man, we just got to get through Easter. Time out. No. Easter's it. We call it the Super Bowl Sunday in the church staff for a reason, because that is what everything we do, every Sunday, every day of the church calendar points towards Easter Resurrection Sunday. That's why I think the language here is so vivid, that the resurrection is not just a reversal of death, but a defeat of death itself. You all in your families have tasted death, some way earlier than you wanted to. Family members, siblings, loved ones, spouses. And for some of you, that death was a sweet relief to a struggle, a physical struggle, an earthly struggle. And though you would never want to pray it out loud, you thought it in your soul, Lord, if you could just take them and relieve them from this pain. There's a reason why we pray for that. Let me kind of put the opposite in there. If Jesus didn't conquer death, would you pray for that for a loved one? Probably not. But there's a hope and a comfort, as Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism says. Our only comfort in life and in death is our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That the resurrection is not a reversal of death, but a defeat of death itself. Now he's going to go into a little bit of history. He's going to go into David. He's going to follow that line because there's going to be people that want to make sure that that Messiah, that's in fact what happened. That needs to underline Messiah because that was the language. So we're going to start in verse 25. For David said concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This is messianic texts fulfilled. That David knew it, David as prophet. You see, even one of the very first sermons in the church, he's quoting somebody else. Preachers, we do that all the time. We just hope we give the right credit to them. But he quotes Psalm 16, showing that David was pointing beyond himself to Christ. What I love is he goes to the physical example. We have David's tomb. We have it among us. It is a sacred place at that time for the Jews. Still is. If you go to Israel, you go to the whole, or to Israel and go to the Holy Lands. But I love the contrast. David's tomb is still with us. You can go see it. Take your shoes off. You can pray. You could do all the things. But guess what? Jesus' tomb is empty. The contrast here is the power of the church, proving that Jesus was the promised Messiah, is the Lord and Savior of our lives, and is the director of the church. But unfortunately, for some of us, we look at history, we look at all that stuff, and we can be doubtful, we can be cynical, we can be skeptical. And I love that, because even in the first church, even in one of the very first sermons, he calls out the skeptics. The resurrection witnessed in verse 32. As Jesus, God, raised up, and of that, we are all witnesses. We are all witnesses. That's the truth of the church. It wasn't theological. It wasn't, I'm a Baptist, I'm Covenant, I'm Kingdom, I'm AG, I'm CRC, I'm AT&T, I'm KFC. It's none of those things. It was all about two things. Jesus, three things. Jesus alive, Jesus dead, Jesus alive again. Amen? That is the church. Yet, we've made it about so much more. Peter goes in the New International Gym version, we've seen this happen. How can you not believe that? How can you not believe someone who has conquered death? Peter declares, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. You see, Christianity, the way, I'm not even going to use Christianity, the way at this point is what it was called, is grounded in eyewitness testimony. The resurrection was not private. It was public. It was attested to by many. And that's one of those things why we see the apostles martyred for their faith. Sitting before a Roman emperor, sitting before people that wanted to kill them, and they just said, denounce what you saw and you'll live. We're not going to denounce what we saw. We can't. We're convicted. We saw him alive. We saw him dead. We saw him alive again. And they were killed. That is a martyr for the faith. And what does Jesus do? He exalts. Jesus was exalted and he will exalt us. Jesus is exalted at the right hand of God. Peter's going to get practical now. He's going to tell them what this means in verse 33. Verse 33 through 35, therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not, ascend into the heavens. But he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstools. They all praised David. It was a what would David do culture back then. It's not anymore. David didn't ascend. David was flesh and blood. Was he anointed? Sure. Jesus, flesh and blood, but conquers death. Why? Because he is God. Jesus is not only risen, but he's reigning. He has been enthroned. He is sharing the authority of the Father. He is the one who poured out his Spirit, and the people saw and heard the evidence of his lordship. I was talking to a couple pastors about this passage and just kind of what it brought out to them, and I think you've heard it before, where, like, if Jesus were to come again, how would he come again? And there's conversation about that. Or if Jesus came to your church, would you even recognize him? And again, that's kind of a cheap understanding of things, but it made for an interesting conversation. That maybe for some of us, we've gotten so caught up in our theology, so caught up in our exegesis, so caught up in church history, so caught up in all of the things that we wouldn't even recognize him if he was here. I don't know if I would. Maybe I would. Maybe you would. I'm not sure if the first day of him on earth, he'd come to 214 Ridge Road. I have no idea. But he's omnipotent and omnipresent, so maybe he'd go everywhere. But he's the one who poured out his Spirit, and the people saw and heard the evidence of his lordship. The biggest thing is, do you recognize him as Lord of your life today? I don't really care about yesterday. I don't really care about tomorrow, because we're not guaranteed that. But today, do you recognize him as the Lord of your life? Psalm 110 is applied to Jesus. David calls him Lord, showing his superiority. And David was the top of the top. In the Israelite understanding of their history, they worshiped David. They looked to him as the anointed one. They're now separating. Peter is now separating. No, Jesus is higher. Jesus is the reason. His life, his death, his resurrection. That we all, like we just sang, should fall reverent to his authority. And what does that mean? That means we have to give up our own. We have to give up our own authority, our own understanding, our own narrative of church history, our own narrative of theology, our own narrative of interpretation, and fall at the foot of Jesus and recognize his lordship. And then Peter starts landing the plane, as I'm going to today, with verse 36, what I call the punchline of Peter's sermon, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Whew. There's some conviction. Let all Israel know. This is that point, right? This is where it's turning. This is exactly where Peter was, the Spirit was leading Peter to tell them, Jesus is not only Savior and Lord, but he is the forever King. What is he saying to the people? And when the Spirit uncovered this for me, I read this anew. Stop looking for another. He is it. Period, end of sentence, end of paragraph, end of that part of the book, now on to the church, pointing to those parts. And the crowd becomes convicted, as we should. We should be convicted in our spirit every day that his mercy and his grace convicts us of where we fall short. The crowd was convicted, verse 37. Now, when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? This is not human persuasion. They didn't come by this conviction on their own. It's by the work of the Holy Spirit. I think it's hilarious that Jesus said, wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to come and bring the church forward. And what does the church do? It doesn't bring them out to all these places right off the bat. No, he wrecks them right then and there. We need to get some things covered. This is the mission. This is the vision. This is what you need to believe to be the church. Friends, there's a belief system here. Notice the slides that Samuel answered, the questions that he answered. It wasn't about all these other world religions. It wasn't about all these other ideas or theologies. Do you profess Christ as Lord and Savior? Everything the church believed at this point now, do you believe that? Not because being a part of the church brings salvation, but that the church should be full of saved people, pointing to the resource, the person of Jesus Christ for that. Because then from the conviction is the call to repent and be baptized, verses 38 and 39. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, who forgives your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Boom! Baptism. Now we see baptism. John was doing it. We see Jesus even baptized, but now it changes. Repentance means turning from sin towards Christ. Why? Because we can do it now. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, repenting to him would mean nothing. You'd just be tacking it on. It wouldn't give you any kind of freedom. You wouldn't be free from your sins. Baptism is a visible sign of forgiveness and belonging to God's family. We saw the culmination of that today. And I would have loved to be able to say that that the Shankles and I had a hand in crafting all this for this sermon. Totally didn't. But isn't it great to see the culmination of that? Now, some of you are going, well, why wasn't he rebaptized? Because we're affirming the baptism that Will and Bethany had for him and offered for him when he was a baby. That's the difference of covenant theology. We believe that God has been working through their good, their bad, and their ugly, through the church's good and bad and uglies that they've been a part of, through the life that Samuel has lived, good, bad, and ugly. Why? Because he's in good community, because we all have that, that we are affirming what is being done. Fast forward to Romans. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be, boom. That's what it is. That's the church. That's the church message at work. And this, I love this, this promise is expansive for you and your children and for all who are far off. Already, first church sermon, already the gospel is stretching beyond Jerusalem. And we're going to see the Gentiles. We're going to see every tribe and tongue, something we also sang about. And now we have the birth of the church, verse 40 and 41. And with many other words, he bore witness. That's all he did, bore witness, and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now we could all, 3,000 souls, that would be great. It's not about the number. It's about the start of the church. Because those 3,000 souls, I'm going to say many of them maybe have even seen Jesus in his ministry. But some of them, it was just the power and the conviction of the eyewitness accounts. Well, let's fast forward to 2025. How many of you were there when Jesus walked the earth? Nope. But it's due the eyewitness accounts of those that have gone before you through the power of the Holy Spirit at work in your life that you have come to recognize Jesus as Lord and Savior. And that is the church at work. That is the Holy Spirit at work. If the Holy Spirit is devoid of the church means nothing. The church is going to do nothing. But it's the power of the Holy Spirit to bring filthy, dirty, no good sinners like me and you together. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the birth of the church. The Spirit's power brought immediate fruit. And I think for a lot of churches, we really want that. Man, we'd love to have an altar call and do all that. Yet I did that here. It makes all of us uncomfortable, right? Because we're just not used to that. But we're like, man, look at the instantaneous power of the Holy Spirit at work. Think about it. This was the start of it. I look at the same awe and wonder of that is this church has been around for 155 years. Not that we should celebrate that in any kind of salvific way, but that is perseverance of the saints. 155 years of people being the church, of going through all of the things. I mean, one of the church struggles here, years, decades ago, I don't want to have my church, my main service, be in English. Are we having that fight now? How many of you actually know Dutch? Okay? And I can guarantee, I love Max. He's never demanded that this has been done in Dutch, right? Evie has, but Max is not, right? And so, I mean, that's just one person. But think about all the things that think about all the churches that have left each other or schismed them because of different things. Again, I joked about this a couple weeks ago, but we just saw the start of the church. What was the church worried about? People recognizing their sin, believing in the one who conquered death to give them new life. In a couple weeks, maybe a couple months, we're probably going to vote on a building project. Whether we do it or whether we not, is what we just read still true? Absolutely. Well, if we don't build this building, I'm going to leave. Well, friend, then your faith is in the brick and mortar, and I rebuke it. Well, if we build this building, then I'm going to leave. Same thing. The church didn't care about that stuff. They met on street corners. They met in people's homes. They did all the things because it was the start of it. Look what we've made it. Some of that's really great. A lot of it is not. Because if our mind goes anywhere but the church's rhythm of life, what is the church's rhythm of life? What should our rhythms of the church be? If it's devoid of the Holy Spirit, then it's not anything good. Verses 42 to 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which is witness teaching, and the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and of prayers. See, food needs to be a part of it. It's biblical. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day, those who were being saved. They devoted themselves. They devoted themselves to having the best GEMS and cadet program ever. Nope. They devoted themselves to having a women's Bible study that meets on Tuesday, this Tuesday, 9:30, in the basement. Well, I'm not going because it's not called coffee break. Ooh, I'm going to call that out. Friends, I love you. That's ridiculous. People that drive down the street, they don't know what coffee break is if they haven't been in the CRC or DRCA church. What are you doing? You're studying the Bible. That's what they did. They studied Jesus. They studied the eyewitness account of Jesus. What did they devote themselves to? The apostles' teaching, the doctrine, the scripture, fellowship. They devoted themselves to fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and prayer. The results? Awe, generosity, gladness, favor with people, and daily growth. None of that has to do with our thoughts and opinions, our wants and needs of what church needs to be. This is the model of Spirit-filled community, centered on Jesus, grounded on the gospel, and lived out in love. Let's be about those three things first and foremost. Let us be a people centered on Jesus, grounded in the gospel, and lived out in love. How are you going to do that? How are you going to do that? Through the power of the Holy Spirit, you're going to do that. All hail the power of Jesus' name. It's not just a hymn. It's an anthem of the church. Because in his name, sins are forgiven. In his name, the Spirit is given. In his name, lives are transformed. Munster Church, this is our calling. to live out, or to live so that everything we do points to Jesus, crucified, risen, and reigning. To be a community where people are cut to the heart, not by our cleverness, but by the Spirit's conviction. To be a family marked by repentance, forgiveness, generosity, and joy. And finally, and I swear we're going to be done, here is the gospel truth. The Jesus who was crucified is alive. He has conquered sin and death. He reigns at the right hand of God, and everyone who calls on his name will be saved. This is our firm foundation. This is the song of the church. And that is why we sing, "Crowned Him Lord of All." Please stand if you are able, and we will close in prayer in unison. The prayer will be on the screen. Lord Jesus Christ, you are Lord and King. We confess our sins and turn to you. We thank you for the cross, for forgiveness, and for new life. Fill us with your Spirit. Make us a community of faith and love, and use us to proclaim your name to the world. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Amen. And as you go out into your week,